Samuel chapter 3 and reading from verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house for ever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering. And Samuel lay until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Saul and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, chapter 4. Now, we're only going to read extracts from this chapter. We're going to take it for granted that the most of people know it, and if they don't, then we trust you'll get the sense when we're speaking upon it. Verse 5, And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight. Verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, was slain. Verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not neither. did she regard it, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel." Now, just one or two verses in chapter 5, that we might touch them at the end of the meeting. Verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that came into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day." May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you again in these sections of the Word of God. We finished last evening upon the subject of the great matter of God speaking to this very singular child. And we remarked how great must have been the condescension of God to come to such a point as to speak to this particular boy, that there was no man of any spiritual stature in the nation that God could really address, because we saw that there was nigh failure in every house, whether it be Elkanah's house or whether it be in Eli's house. It did not matter what house we touched, there was nothing but weakness and failure. And now God has to condescend to speak to an immature and rather infant-like child. But such is the condescension of God that he is not pent up. And although he dwells so high, yet God bows so very, very low and accommodates himself to the material that is available at that particular time. And we're going to see not only so, but in the reading you will find that God exercised remarkable, not only condescension, but God used remarkable patience when again and again he called the lad, "Samuel, Samuel." It is very, very wise to understand that God does accommodate himself to his people. That does not mean that he lowers his standards. You remember it says in the book of Judges that God came down from Gilgal to Bochim. God would love to have met Israel at Gilgal, where there is the rolling away of the flesh, but they were not in such a state to come to there. But God came and revealed himself in Bochim. And God only can use the material that is lying latent there to be used, and that is a very wise thing as well. And when you begin to judge your assembly and say there's not this in it, and there's not the other in it, and there's not the other in it, remember that God can only use the material that is available for him to use. You remember that some disciples were more loved of Jesus than others, John in particular. It's not that John had a monopoly of Jesus' breast, it's just that he utilized it. And that is possibly the great difference in the meetings of God's people. There are some who care very little, and there are those who actually make use of all the blessings and all the mercies and all the aids and all the auxiliary things that bring them nearer unto the Lord. And so the Lord condescends to speak to a boy. We did highlight to you, swiftly passing through, that God did speak to David, and God did speak to Joseph, and of course I believe that Daniel was possibly no more than 18 when God began his first dealings with him. And why it is that we so judge young men and young people and are so positively critical of them, I know that men of experience should have more weight than men of youth, and yet, strangely enough, the Bible is filled with God speaking to young people, And it's just because there are not the mature men in a spiritual state to receive the mind of God. There were 11 brothers of Joseph, 10 rather, brothers of Joseph before him, and none of them could God communicate with. He couldn't communicate with Reuben, for he had spoiled his copybook. And they couldn't communicate with Levi and Simeon, for they were cruel. He couldn't communicate with Judah, because he was a most immoral man. And none of the rest of them could God communicate with, only with the tender, innocent youth called Joseph. And may I suggest to you, dear young men, that it is possible for God to speak to you when you're untrammeled and unyoked and untroubled by many perplexing things that come in later life. Oh, would to God you would set yourself to be free to be spoken to by the Lord. How beautiful, I know it's so simple, but I want to raise it. How beautiful God knew the name of this very, very singular child. That's not amazing, but how he uses it, and with that tenderness that is becoming and beseeming such a lovely youth. Samuel, Samuel. May we, as we pass by, see that the old man didn't catch on at first. He didn't catch on at first. I'm sure that God had spoke to him at one time or another. I want to try and believe that anyway. I think you should try and think the best before you think the worst. But I do want to suggest that he did speak to him at a time, but it must have been a very long time. That is very, very sad. And when the young man comes to him, he thinks he's dreaming. You remember, he thought his mother was drunk. And here he thinks that the mother's son is dreaming. You know, the older you get and stay away from God in your private communion life, your discernment will not grow any better. You know, life's experience is not spiritual discernment. I want you to understand that. And his discernment grew worse, for he thought the boy was only dreaming. Go and lie down. Go and lie down. What a bit of advice for an old man to say to a young man when God was speaking to him. Had that old man been alert and had he been sensitive, that lad had never risen before. That boy had never had dreams before. And here this first time, he should have been aware that the Lord was speaking to the boy. I want you to see that the first, as he lay there, you remember Eli said to the boy, say when the voice comes again. He fills his mouth. He actually tells him the very words to say. And he says, when the voice comes again, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. But you know, when the Lord did speak again to the boy, he didn't say old Eli's words. He didn't use the word Lord, simply because he didn't know the Lord. I love the transparent honesty of this child. That is, that when a man put words into his mouth, he just did not repeat them like a parrot. You see, he was someone with a life and a personality and characteristics that were all his own. Too many people make too many other people's words as their sort of basis for life and belief. It is good to have, even in tender years, a very definite experience of the Lord for yourself. I'm not only thinking in salvation. I am thinking more so in our private life before the Lord. Wonderful to have friends, and wonderful to have companions of them that fear the Lord. But I think that no man can spiritually exist without him having a personal life of his own with God. The first message, of course, that came to this boy, we would say was most unbecoming for the boy to hear. It was all about another man's house. It was all about another man's weaknesses. It was all about another man's gross sins. It was all about a house that was going to cease. And I would have said, and the most of men here would have said, it would have been better for that boy never to have heard that. But that's not the wisdom of God. The first message that this boy ever was given to give to a man was the most startling message that ever he heard. He had been warned about his condition.
and his family before, but this message was coming through the very channel of a boy. God had sent a man of God, a real, fully fledged, mature man of God, but he did not hearken to the man of God. And so the next message comes, not through a man and not through an adult, but through a child that he was rearing and a child that he was training. Think of the immensity of that, and his ears to hear the very child that he was feeding and in his house and serving in the temple. From that boy's mouth there came the message of doom and disaster for the house of Eli. I love that when this boy got the message, there were certain things that happened. It says he lay down until the morning. Now I'm sure the students have seen long ago that he didn't lie down to sleep. He lay down until the morning. You cannot hear the doom of a man's house. You cannot hear that a family is going to be cut off forever from the nation of Israel and lie down and sleep again. And by the way, when people's tragedies and sadnesses come upon you, do you just go to bed and lie down as if the thing has never happened? This young child was showing great progress because he didn't lie down to sleep. He just lay down, wondering what the morning would bring and wondering how Eli would take it if ever he would have the heart to say it. But I do want you to see this, that had he not been pressurized to say it, there is a strong possibility that his courage would never have rose to the point. It says he lay until the morning, and the next thing he does is most astounding, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. I want to make a meal out of that point. That is that I want you to really get this, that this boy is getting revelations from God. That's a most amazing thing. We think of revelations when we think of Paul. I will come to revelations of the Lord. But here's a child getting a revelation, and the first of many that he is to get. And what does he do? He does not rise and get dressed and strut in before Eli and tell him what's to happen to his house. He just get up. And he did the normal thing that he always did. Every morning, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Well, you know, someone would say, a man that's getting divine revelations from God, do you not think that job is beneath him, just opening the doors of the house of the Lord? That is one thing that's very important, that when God speaks to a man and through a man, it does not put him above the menial tasks that have to be done in life and in home and in family. And he rose, as he always did, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Old Eli, I know not whether he slept or not. I would not conjecture. But I do know this, that he was alert. And he wanted to know the message that had come to the boy. And you know, he puts the boy under bondage and vow. And he says to him, tell me everything. Tell me what the Lord said unto you yesterday evening. And I love this word that comes from God's Holy Spirit. It says, and Samuel told him every whit. Samuel told him every whit. I could not see him doing it with any light in his eyes. I could not see him doing it staring old Eli in the face. I could not see him doing it with a smirk or a smile on his face. I could only see him with a head bowed low, hardly wanting to lift his face up into the face of the venerable high priest at nearly 90 years of age. What a task he had to do in the early part of his life in giving that message of the disaster and the complete cutting off of the people of Eli. I want you to see too that there is another very deep thing that is taught here, and that is that what Samuel got from God, he gave. And in getting and giving, it's then we hear, and he grew. There is something very beautiful about that. I know it's simple. And I know it's maybe beneath the most of you. But there is a deep underlying principle that I want to bring to your notice. Samuel got. And Samuel gave. And Samuel grew. Paul is worried at the end of Colossians. He says to a man, possibly a Laodicean man, I leave that for your judgment, possibly a Laodicean man, he says, and say unto Archippus, that he fulfill the ministry. See that he fulfill it. That is, that he's got a ministry. God gave him a gift. God gave him a message. God gave him a sphere. God gave him something. Tell Archippus to see that he fulfill it. I would like to suggest to you that if he is a Laodicean brother, the strong possibility is that that's where Laodicean conditions commenced, by a brother who got and didn't give and therefore didn't grow. Many a man will be sitting in these seats tonight, and God has given you something. Have you given? And have you grown? It is my belief that unless you give, you never grow. I believe that unless you impart what God has imparted to you, I believe you get withered and snarled and dried up and barren in your experience. See, of course, that you've got it from the Lord, because there's no use giving what you haven't got from Him. It's not blethers we're talking about, or filling in time, or giving your little word, or something like that. What he got directly from the Lord. And Eli listened, and Eli accepted with that resignation that I thought was one of the saddest things I ever read in my morning's reading. And Eli, instead of prostrating himself in the dust, and instead of crying to God in repentance until his tears flowed down his face, all he said in resignation was this: it is the Lord, let him do whatsoever he will. Oh, that terrible resignation in a man, when he will not rise up, when he feels that everything's dead, when he feels that everything's hopeless. Oh, the sadness about this, dear man. But I want to lay it on record that if we would get from God and give to others, you would find a very positive growth in the ways of the Lord. Again, I want to highlight to you that in the midst of all the apparent wickedness of the house of Eli, and of all the prostitution of the gift of Hophni and Phinehas at the altar, yet Samuel grew on before the Lord. Oh, my dear brother, I don't want you to put your head down at this point. I want to tell you that irrespective of the circumstances of life and assembly life that you're found in, there is ample room and capability and enough in the Spirit of God to give you to rise above the circumstances that you are found in. There would be no need for the Lord to cry to the overcomers in the book of Revelation if they could not overcome. And to those who have overcame in Laodicean conditions, there was offered the greatest reward of all, to sit upon the throne, even as I have sat down upon my Father's throne. And so Samuel grew on before the Lord. What a mighty preservation there was of this dear child that went on for God. I noticed too that when he did begin to speak, I would not even hazard a guess at when the age he began to speak at, but when he began to speak, these are the words of the Spirit of God. And the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. That is, that none of them were treated as useless things. People listened. People took note. People felt the weight of them. They were coming from a life that wasn't practicing sin. They were coming from a boy whose mother had sacrificed everything for his increase and for his progress. And possibly he himself, in severing himself from everything, being a Nazarite, he came forth with power. And when he spake, the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. Another thing that was acknowledged was this: that from Dan even to Beersheba, it was known that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. It does not say he was a prophet of the Lord, But everyone noticed that the way his life was shaping, the way his mind turned, the things his heart engaged in, the way he looked on the people, the way he sacrificed for God's name, everyone was convinced that from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. I could not pass by this without just asking you and ourselves a question. Has anyone got any hope of anyone in here being of any benefit to the Lord? I don't mean just in public service, but can the elders look on the young men that are coming up and say, you know how we speak about he's shaping well? Well, I know that's just a sort of way of saying it, but do you think there's many shaping well? That is, that they're giving themselves to the things of God, and to the Word of God, and to prayer, and to self-sacrificing service. I wonder how many are really shaping well in these matters. Now, you wouldn't have to convince me how the people are shaping well in other matters. People seem to be shaping fairly well in the other things, but there's not too many shaping well in things divine. Now, for those who are trying to do a little bit, just a word of encouragement. That is, that if you're doing it for the Lord, with the purest of motives, and for the promotion of God's children, or for the ingathering of the lost, with these solid, basic motives, then the Lord will see that none of your words will fall to the ground. Oh, take encouragement. It's not in the prophetic office. It means that you're no man's friend. It means that you're no man's friend. You come to speak on God and God only's behalf. When you become a prophet, everything else becomes very, very different. And so from Dan to Beersheba, it was established that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. I want, before I pass from that, I want you to see that no family connection and no arm of flesh brought Samuel into the prophetic office. You know how when we're listening to people, they say, now, you know, I knew Mr. So-and-so, and I'm friendly with Mr. So-and-so, and the other Mr. So-and-so. Well, I want to tell you that for the prophetic office, and for the work of God, you'll not really need to know anybody at all. This young man came from the most inconspicuous of families in Ramoth Zophim, and yet God raised him up, and God spoke to him. And he didn't need to go about showing tickets or certificates or letters or anything like that. Don't be thinking I'm against letters. But what I'm saying to you is this. The Lord really raised him up. And it would take the Lord to raise him up to face the conditions that he had to face and the pathway that he was to tread. And so no arm of flesh promoted Samuel into the prophetic office. I would love to have bypassed chapter 4 because it is very sad in the extreme. That is that the people of God have now a prophet to whom they will not inquire, a prophet to whom and whom they will not consult. But we see in chapter 4 that something happens in Israel that never had happened before, and of course, we thank God it never happened again. That is that Israel went to battle with the Philistines. And someone amongst the leaders of Israel had what we would call in the present day a very brilliant idea. That is that if they took the Ark of God into the camp and into the battlefield, then it would do something for the people of God. Now, just in case the young people don't really know, the Ark of God was a box, it was a chest, it was a piece of furniture that very rarely, if anybody but the high priest, was ever allowed to look upon. And that Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it was behind curtains and it was kept in the highest secrecy in the tabernacle at Shiloh. But someone suggested that if the people of God could but see this on the battlefield, and not only see it, but it would invigorate them. That is, it would give them strength. That is, it would give them impetus to do what they felt they couldn't do without it. Now, on the face of the thing, it would seem to be quite all right from a normal, logical man's point of view. But of course, my friend, there is a very sad section in it, and it's this. That they took the symbol for the reality. That is, they took the outward, and they took the symbol of the presence of God to be the presence of God. And they said to themselves, if the thing pleases us, then it's sure to please the Lord. Well, I just think that that is the height of presumption. That when the thing pleases us, and surely when everyone's agreed about it, then surely it cannot be wrong. Oh, I want to tell you that God's thoughts and ours, there is a great disparity. And I want to tell you this evening that this was possibly one of the saddest sagas that ever happened in the experience of the children of Israel. What is really going to happen is simply this, that what the nation of Israel and what the old priest would not judge privately, God is going to make a public example of. That's what it's all about. God is going to make a public example of the nation of Israel. You never hear of any praying. You never hear of any repentance. You never hear of any desiring to be strengthened of the Lord, or even inquiring at the Urim and the Thummim. There's nothing like that at all. Someone has had a very brilliant idea, and they never thought that the thing could have boomeranged back upon them. Oh, there's plenty of brilliant ideas, because the meetings have now become full of brilliant people. But you know, my friend, God has operated without brilliant people. And God can operate again. And I want you to see all that happened in this particular section. Maybe I should break it down again, just in case you haven't got the message. They actually used the Ark of God like what we would say a talisman or a mascot. Just the same way as when the armies go out, some have a dog and some have a goat and some have even got a donkey and some have got all these kind of a things. Well, they just used the Ark of God just like a mascot. Oh, how they lowered their thoughts of God. Oh, how they brought into disrepute the very glory of their God. And that ark that should have been covered with Shekinah glory, it was seen to be covered with the very dust of battle. And before the case was all finished, it was in the uncircumcised hands of the Philistines. Before it was finished, it was in the house of Dagon, their god, in Ashdod. And there was no end. And before it was finished, it was in a new cart. And before it was finished, you'll find the kine were drawing it. And before it was finished, the men of Bethshemesh are lifting the ark. And before it's finished, it's in a new cart again, brought up by David. Oh, my friend, it is endless the things that happen to the ark of the covenant of the Lord, because men decided that they would take it to the battlefield. What was their God that could not preserve them a few miles from Shiloh? And so they thought that the outward symbol was equal to the real presence. But aren't we just as clear tonight? You know yourself, there are people, and they take symbols to be reality. They take baptism, I mean infant baptism, they take that to bring them or make them a child of God and an heir of heaven. There are people, my friend, who lay great store on sacraments and rites and last rites. May I tell you tonight, would God I could bring this home with power from God. I want to tell you that unless there is purity of life and doctrine, and every wickedness and sin judged, and every false doctrine put away from us, even the bread and the wine could become symbols as well. You remember in the book of Jeremiah, they cried, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we." But they were far away in heart from God, and they never thought the Chaldeans would come, and the city be ravished, and the walls broken down, and the Babylonian captivity come to pass. Oh, my friend, don't rest on symbols. Don't rest on tokens. They're only a shadow of what is real and what is genuine. Let us, my dear brethren, understand that they took the ark of God out into the battlefield. There are many today who believe, and if you believe it in here, I don't want you to think that I know you, nor would I personally insult you. But I want you to understand that you cannot break bread in a ship. You can only break bread where there is a permanently functioning local assembly. I want you to understand that you can't break bread with a whole group of young people in some camp, in some school. I want you to know that you can't set up the breaking of bread like an umbrella, taking it up and putting it down just at will. There are many, many things that are beginning to be done amongst us that really are just tantamount to taking the ark of God into the battlefield. Oh, learn tonight. It is a serious thing. You can't take the Lord anywhere that you like. There's a sense in which the Lord is everywhere and the Lord goes with us. But it is a very serious matter to remove the sense and symbol of the Lord's presence just to anywhere that you think is convenient for you. I want you to see that not only was there a brilliant idea to take it, but I want you to see that it was democratically supported. That is, that the nation seemed to go in with it, for there was at least 30,000 men. I'm counting the ones that died. I'm not counting the ones that didn't die. There was at least 30,000 men who didn't disagree with it. And of course, you'll find it had a sort of consensus of opinion. That is, the most people agreed with it. And you notice, how could it be wrong? For the two priests of the Lord, they supported it, walking at each side of the altar. And oh, I want to draw this to your attention, my friends. That is, that when we begin to do things, we say to ourselves, well, the most of the meeting are minded for it. And of course, the preachers, they believe in it. Hophni and Phinehas, they're going in with the thing. May you understand, my friend, tonight, that it'll not matter how many agree with it. And it'll not matter if even well-known names and people are attached to it. If it has not the sanction of God and is not underwritten by the Word of God, then you'll find yourself in great difficulties and tragedy will ensue. I want not only, I know not where to start and stop really on these things. I want you to see the reaction of the enemies. That's very, very important. The reaction of the enemies. That is, that when the ark of God came into the camp, Israel shouted with a great shout, and it says the earth trembled. Oh, says someone, there's plenty in with it, and there's two priests, and they're officiating at it. And of course, there's no end of energy, and the shout, and the enthusiasm, and in fact, when you're at the meetings, you feel a kind of shaking and a kind of something. And people are deluded. Deluded by numbers. Deluded by well-known men and names attached to it. And zeal. And enthusiasm. And trembling even. But yet, my friend, you'll find that the Philistines said, what they've done has never been known heretofore. They never could believe that Israel would stoop to such a degree of idolatry, for that's really all it was. We have to see it. We have to see it. It has to be there. You see, the element of faith and trust and belief was all gone. We've got to see it. And doubt the ark goes. You know, the Philistines, they have a bit of, the world's wisdom is not always wrong. And of course, the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. And you hear the Philistines saying, quit ye like men, quit ye like men, and be not slaves unto the Hebrews. And you see the advancing force coming on. And all the numbers,
30,000, think about it. 30,000. The priests of the Lord, the seeming presence of the Lord. Surely they'll stand. But Israel fell back like flies before the Philistines. And before the whole thing was finished, there was 30,000 men dead, and maybe 30,000 widows made in Israel, and a very conservative number, maybe 100,000 children left without a father. All because of the serious mistake that was made in taking the symbol instead of getting the reality. May you get these points. 30,000 men is some number. The corpses, the funerals, the stripping, the corruption, the news getting back, all because of this brilliant idea. And we are being plagued and poisoned because of men's ideas. And they're not taking us nearer to God. They're taking us further from God. And let our steps be controlled. And let everything that we suggest, let it have an underwriting of God's word. For that is the only thing that shall find pleasure and be really effective in our day. I want you to see, just before I touch the ark in Dagon's house, I want you to see what happened when the news got home of the battle. The news got home of the battle. I remember during the war, in our little village, when the word come back, when some of the lads were lost, you could hear the people wailing in the houses, the blinds down, the children not seen for days. And whenever you seen the people weeks after it, haggard and worn and broken. How do you think Israel felt? 30,000 men. 30,000 footmen, 30,000 fit men, and everyone was gone. All because of the disastrous thinking and policy of the leaders of that particular day. We find old Eli again, and you would think by this time he would have something to get onto his feet about. But he's sitting again. Still sitting, that's where we found him, wasn't it? In the beginning of our story, we found him sitting. We found him sitting on the throne, the high priest's throne, or the seat by the temple. And here now he's sitting, not there, but he's sitting outside at the gate of the city. And he's waiting, the old man. He's waiting. You know, he hasn't much confidence. He doesn't know when the blow is going to fall. And the young man that ran out of the camp, he tells the story. And he tells it in such a way, he says, the ark of God is taken. And the men of Israel have fled before the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas, thy two sons, are dead. I want you to notice that when they begin to describe the battle, I know 30,000 men is a big matter and a big moment, but everyone's mind was taken up with this. The ark of God was taken. The sense of the symbol of the presence of God was in the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. You remember that old Eli heard the news. He heard the news of the ark. He heard the news of the boys. He heard the news of the men. But it says when he heard that the ark of God was taken, he fell back. And in falling back, he broke his neck. And he died just like an ass. An ass with its neck broken. Poor old Eli. What a pity he hadn't taken the reins of government. What a pity he hadn't brought his sons into order. And at 98 years of age, he died in disgrace. And I want to tell you that those two young men, Hophni and Phinehas, they died beside the ark of God, which they all their life had despised. And God wrought that day to teach the people of God not to depend on symbols, but they should have repented and found peace with God. And I don't know if I'll have time, I don't think I will, But you go home tonight and read chapter 7. And read how the next time they meet the Philistines. And read all that's done. We would love to touch it. Read all the differences that are made. Just the same kind of differences as when David brought the ark up the first time. And then when David brought the ark up the second time. What great differences once they've learned their lesson. These are things that are very, very important. I notice too that the word of God brings into us the case of the wife of Phinehas, one of the priests. I would suggest to you very swiftly in passing that that woman hadn't had too easy a life. Any man that was as unfaithful not only to God but to his marriage vows, that man had caused great grief to his wife. I want you to understand, this woman had not an easy life with Phinehas. And you know, she didn't give up the ghost because Phinehas was dead. That's mentioned. But when she heard that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law was dead, and that her husband had died, then of course she gave up all hope together. And the child is born, and the women round about, they're trying to encourage her and give her life and give her hope. She says, "You'll call the child Ichabod. You'll call him Ichabod. For the glory has departed. The ark is gone. The priests are dead. My husband's gone. There's no more future. Call him Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel." The ark will come back. And the glory will come back. But if you read these passages, you'll find that it takes years and years and years and years and years to recover for that day's folly on the battlefield near to the Philistines. Let us then just see for the rest of our time. I would like to see what happens in the house of Dagon at Ashdod amongst the Philistines. I want you to see how that when the Philistines take the ark, that they bring it immediately into the Philistine country to Ashdod. And of course, what really happens is just like what you read in the classical writings of the great triumphal Roman victories, how they led their prisoners and how they carried their banners and how they took their mascots and how they brought them into the city of Rome. Well, something of this nature happened at Ashdod. But especially, oh, how they gloated, and oh, how with glee they delighted in this fact that the ark of God was taken. This was to prove, you see, to the Philistines that this God was so different from their God that you can know success and defeat. That it was just a matter of chance. And so they bring it into the house of Dagon, their God, and they set it. But the idea is, they set it in a position of subordination. Oh, they don't give it the big place that Dagon, how can they? For to them, Dagon is victorious, and the ark of God is defeated. And here it's in the house of Dagon, in a very, very subordinate position. And we read that they rose very early in the morning. And when they came, what do you find? You find the ark of God lying in its face. You find the Dagon lying in its face before the ark of God, bowing in subordination, bowing in subjection, bowing right down to the very dust. Would to God we could learn the ark of God can look after itself. Would to God we knew that God can do his work without our hands touching it. Would to God that we knew that God can maintain the glory of his name without all our shouting. My brother, God doesn't need you. And God doesn't need me. He may in his grace use me, but God doesn't really need me. God can do his work when he likes, where he likes, through whom he likes, and where he likes. And I want us to get the message from the ark in the house of Dagon. And it's this, that God can preserve his own dignity.
And God can preserve his own honour. And if I don't uphold his honour, God will uphold his own. And if I don't move in discipline on my wickedness, God will move. And God will bring his glory and his honour, but we'll have no part in it. And God can maintain his honour and his dignity and his glory even in the house of Dagon, the god of the Philistines.
They come in and set him up again. Set him up again. Get him up onto his pitch and onto his pedestal. Up again. You would think they would. Think, wouldn't you?
How did this happen? Well, they'll put it up again. Man is persistent. Man doesn't learn his lessons quickly. Do you?
How strange it is that the thing that you thought in your youthfulness you had well conquered, how strange that that thing recurs again. How slow we are to learn our lessons. Set it up again. Set it up again. And very early in the morning, they turned up again. What happens this time?
Is it on its face?
Nay, verily.
Its head is off. And the palms of its hands are off. And all that's left is the stump, just a lump. And Dagon now is not in subordination, but Dagon is now in a state of mutilation. That is, that there's hardly a bit of it together.
Oh, I tell you this, just let the ark of God work. Just let his presence be felt. Too many of us are touching it. Too many of us think we're the custodians of it. Oh, Dagon, Dagon, Dagon's down, Dagon's down. Of course, I do think it's got a great dispensational setting. You know, everything's going to bow before him. I mean the Gentiles. I mean the nations. Zechariah chapter 14. There's a promise that all the nations of the known earth shall come up to Jerusalem, and they shall bow before the august majesty of the Son of David as he sits upon his throne. It's hardly believable tonight. Washington, London, Moscow. Will I mention them all? Everything yet is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I's worrying and switching on and getting the latest and wondering, you know what I mean? I know. Wondering, you know, the outcome of it all. Listen to these words. They've been a great still to my soul this day. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. He's not there yet, but in the mind of God, he's there. He's in there, just there, set upon his holy hill in Zion. And nothing shall supersede Christ. And nothing shall be able to stand before Christ. And learn the house of Dagon is only but a picture of days that are yet to come, when every god and every idol and every nation and every heathen shall come and bow before him. He is teaching his people lessons, but he's teaching the nations lessons. He's teaching the Philistines that you can't tamper with the things of God. And not only did he teach them in their public worship, but he touches them in their private parts. There isn't a man among the Philistines, there isn't a city, but that isn't plagued, and plagued in a way that they couldn't show anybody else. But plagued. Oh, God can do things. You know, God can do things. I see the mighty monarch in Egypt scowling and laughing and threatening to Moses. God sends the armies of the locusts. Then the lice. Then the murrain of the cattle. On it all comes army after army, until the mighty Pharaoh has to cry, it is the Lord, I have sinned this time. And God will bring the Philistines down. They may be 10 feet tall, 6 cubits and a span. They may have power, they may have wealth, they may have strength, they may have everything, but God will find them out. And God will teach Israel a lesson. And God will teach the Philistines a lesson. And I dare to say into your face that God will teach all us lessons. And if we parley and play with wickedness, and if we compromise and just say it's infirmity and weakness, may you understand that God will take steps. Oh, God means to have jewels in heaven. God means to have no weeds in heaven. God means to have real people in heaven. And He'll take steps, and He'll chasten us, and He'll scourge us, and He'll bring things upon us that He might bring us into conformity to Christ. But it will happen. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen. But God is taking a dealing with the nations. I notice that they take the ark to one city. We would love to deal with the meanings of all the different cities, but we dare not do that. He takes it to one city. Oh, the plagues. And then when they're going to take it to another city, they're standing at the gate. They don't want it. But before it even gets there, the same thing happens to them. Until it says there went a cry up from the Philistines that rent the heavens. The thing that just days before they gloried in and triumphed in and talked about and gloated in, now they can't abide it. Have you ever found yourself wanting something and craving for something? And then after you get the thing, you wish you'd never seen it. It's different when it comes your way. Different when providence, whether general or special, brings it your way. For those things that you crave after, and those things you think important, and those things that you actually crowed about and sang about and triumphed about, God can make them a very bitter taste in your mouth. And God can turn your joy into sorrow. And God turned this victory of the Philistines into a defeat. We love the victories, don't we? But we can't stand the defeat. And God is working with these Philistines. I tell you this, had the 30,000 men got at these Philistines right, they couldn't have made such disastrous inroads amongst them as God did. God really got in among them. And God touched every home and every person. Oh, learn that God can do without our might. And God can do without our arms. And God can do without our strength. And God can do without our brilliant ideas. And God can do well without our enthusiasm. And God can move. Oh, that we could learn that. That's one of the sacred secrets of the Christian's experience. They call for counsel, and the counsel is the lords, the five lords of the Philistines. And of course they tell them they don't want this ark. Well, what will we do? Well, we'll send it back again. Well, says the lords of the Philistines, don't send it back with nothing in it. See that you put something in to sort of propitiate the God of the Hebrews. And what do you think they put in? Golden hemorrhoids and golden mice. You think of it. Lords of the Philistines making little golden images of mice. That's one of the things that really gripped me in the world of men. Used to have to work with some of them. And they had not only brains in their head, but they had brains to sell. They had that much. And yet they were taken up with things that even I would think if my children were taken up with them, would be utter foolishness. Don't you be made low because of the wisdom of men. Understand that every man out of Christ is a basic idolater. Know that he loves
for something more than his soul. Know that he believes there's someone better and higher and nobler than Christ. Someone my family's nice and this and that. Learn, my friend. These lords of the Philistines getting down to the depth of making little golden mice. But you know, they said, put the ark in a new cart, and we'll tie a pair of milch kine to it, and we'll see what way it goes. And you know, if it takes a straight way to Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that the God of the Hebrews is in it. And if it goes some other way, we'll just say, well, it was just chance. That's their word. But of course, nowadays, we just say luck, you know? Well, you might say it. I try my very best not to say it, because I don't like it and I don't believe in it. But you know what I mean? We'll just know that what's happened to Dagon, and what's happened to our cities, and what's happened to our people, that we'll just say, well, it was just chance. It was just chance. I want you to see that they put a tremendous test to God. What an indignity. What an indignity to put golden mice beside the ark of God. What an indignity to put it in a Philistine circumcised, uncircumcised hand cart. What an indignity to get two milch kine. By the way, it tells us not only about the kine, but the calves. You see, they were feeding the calves, and they took the calves away. And you know, the calves wouldn't go away without bleeding. And the cows wouldn't move without pain. And nature, you see, nature in the kine and in the calves, and the two of them were just working together to cause the milch kine to turn. But God was behind it all. And they didn't do this. You know the ways in Ireland more than anywhere else, I think, the roads up and down. That's just the cows that made those roads. And they just followed them. You know, the oxen should have been different. The oxen was used to the plough and used to the furrow, and possibly should have walked a bit straighter than the milch kine. You remember, it was the ox that stumbled. You remember? But the milch kine don't stumble. And God was in the milch kine, and they never turned their head back. Oh, there was big pools, and nature was crying, but the milch kine took a straight way to Beth Shemesh. Listen to this. Lowing as they went. Lowing as they went. Oh, the pool of nature was to go back, but God was in the milch kine. Lowing as they went. You can touch Dagon. He can touch the Philistines. He even is in control of the very animals. Isn't that the glorious teachings in the gospel? He says, go down and you'll just put your hook in, without any bait, of course. Go down and put your hook in, and you'll catch, and the first fish that comes up, it'll have a denarius in its mouth. You'll find a colt upon which never man had ever sat. Oh, he knows and controls it all. It's wonderful to be in touch with a God like that, isn't it? And so, that takes a straight way unto Beth Shemesh. I see my time is gone, and I wouldn't like to give anyone the joy of pulling my coat tail. The Ark at Beth Shemesh. Just a few minutes. The Ark at Beth Shemesh. I'll finish and we'll not touch Beth Shemesh. Did you notice that that ark come back? It come back without a war being started. It come back without a life being lost. It come back without a stroke being struck. It come back without a ransom ever to be given. It come back with riches. It come back with riches. And Israel had to do nothing about it. I want to preach it again. God can look well to his own interests. God can look well to his own interests. It took me a long time to grasp this in my young Christian life, that God has more thought about his assembly than anybody that I ever knew.
And you know, if God is just allowed to maintain His glory in the assembly, it come back and the men of Bethshemesh, they were happy. Oh, happy. Would you not be happy to see the symbol of the presence coming back? Would you not be happy to just see a few getting saved about you? Would you not love a few of your families that are not doing well to get restored to the Lord? Would you not be glad to see coming over your border that even the symbol of the presence of the Lord? And the men of Bethshemesh rejoiced. They rejoiced at the returning ark. Oh, see, someone finish there and it'll be a good meeting. I want to tell you, it can't finish there. The men of Bethshemesh that rejoiced one day, very soon those men of Bethshemesh are becoming very curious, and they're becoming very inquisitive. And you know, an undue familiarity. And one day the men of Bethshemesh lifted the lid of the ark, of the box, of the chest, and they lifted, and the mercy seat come up. And of course all that was in that ark was the tables of the law. And unless the tables of the law are covered by a mercy seat, it must get out and smite everyone that is within its perimeter. It takes the mercy seat, the lid, to be on the ark. But the undue familiarity, they thought because it's in their field, and this is it, and we can look on it, and they thought they could go further and touch it. But God will maintain His dignity in Dagon's house, in the cities of Ashdod. God will maintain His dignity again amongst His people. And if we use those terms of undue familiarity, like you and yours and all these things, it is a gross violation. I know no one that's so intimate with God that they can address Him as you. I never in my wildest days would have addressed my own father or mother like that, far less the Almighty God of heaven. Undue familiarity. Don't treat the meetings as familiar. Don't you stamp into the meetings. And don't you be coming running late into the meetings. And don't you be thinking you've a deserving place in the meetings. And don't you be thinking that people owe you something in the meetings. I want to tell you, it's a great mercy from God that we're there at all. And the men of Bethshemesh, thousands of them lay slain. I know the text differs a little there, but I know that there was widespread death and havoc because they tampered with the sacred symbol of the presence of God.